If you want to follow along, it is on page 844 in your pew Bible. If you don't know what a pew Bible is, it looks like this. It's sitting in the pew in front of you. And I'm going to start in verse 14. So, it says, "And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, 'What are you arguing about with them?' And someone from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able.' And he answered them, 'O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me.' And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately convulsed the boy, and he fell to the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood, and it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes.' Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, 'I believe, help my unbelief.' And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again.' And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer.'" And just parenthetically, several other manuscripts add, "and fasting" at the end of that. Please pray with me. Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for your scriptures. I ask that you will be with me as I speak, that you will be with us as we listen. We submit this time to you and ask for your guidance and your discernment in what it is you are saying to us today. Amen. If someone on that side could just check and make sure that that camera is can actually have me in frame, and if it can't, I can move. But I know that David's going to watch this. Hi, David from the past. I can make sure not to move around too much. It says what? It ended. Sorry, David, you don't get to watch this. Okay. So, before I dive into the passage, just thank you for the Father's Day blessing. Appreciate that, Jacob. To all the dads out there, happy Father's Day. There are different types of children that parents are gifted with. My roommate in college, my junior and senior year, got married around the same time that Karina and I did. They had kids about the same time. Nathan was his name, when Nathan's oldest was about two or three, they had their second child and brought the second child home, and the baby started crying, and then the older son started crying, and Nathan said, "No, there's only one child allowed to cry in the house at a single time," and the child stopped and waited for the baby to finish crying and then resumed with his crying. My kids are born of a different cloth. When Diego was 2 to 3 years old, he was an escape artist, long to explore, a free-range child, if you will. We got child-proofing those covers that you put over the doorknob so that theoretically kids can't squeeze them, open the knob, and then go out running into the street. He quickly discovered that strategic application of force, i.e. hitting it with a stick, would break it open, and he could get out the door and go play in the street. So we decided, we'll put a latch hook on the top of the door, and that will keep him in, because he can't. And then we see him walking down the hallway dragging a broom behind him. And we come and we look at the, and he is shimmying the lock in order to pop the door open to get out. And so that was our big concern as he went into school of, no, really, teachers, you need to know he's going to try and get away. He longs to explore. He longs for the unknown spaces. We took him to Watershed where there would be lots of hikes. There'd be lots of outside time and get a chance to really move around, and had to warn them, like, he will try to escape. He will try to run away. And my big fear is he will just go get lost in the wilderness and no one will be able to find him. And so then third grade, they say, hey, we're going to go on a trip to Denali. We've got a couple of parent volunteers and teachers. It'll be great. And I said, I'm coming with you because my great fear is he's going to get lost in the wilderness and disappear for good. So we go, and it is so cold. There's icicles coming off the roof of our tent, but I will talk about that sometime else. The final morning, it's been 3 days there. We have a routine of we get up, and from our tent, we just walk a couple spaces up the road of the campground, and that's where the fire is. He's really excited to go and sit by the fire. And so the final morning, after having gone back and forth from our tent to the fire multiple times, he asks if he can go without me so he can be around maximize his time around the fire. I say, yes, that will be fine. Just go out the tent, take a right, two spots, and you're up there. So he zips out, runs up. I finish packing stuff up, get the lunch, get all ready, pack up, go, and I get to the fire, and he's not there. And I'm like, okay. So I then backtrack to the tent and look around, and there's no sign of him. I do a loop of the driveway and taking a look at all the spots. He's not there. I'm like, he's wandered away into the Denali wilderness, never to be seen again. I might not be able to tell Karina. not terrified. Simply terrified. So I stand outside my tent before running around again to try and rouse the camp. I pray and I say, God, will you help me to think like my son to find him? And so then I see a little nature path just on the other side of the outhouses. I'm like, I mean, maybe, but if that's not where I'm losing, like, the clock is ticking, like losing precious moments of is he going to be findable or not? Feel a nudge, and I go down that path, and I see him in the distance after walking for 10 minutes or so. I see him. He is standing in a little bit of a clearing, throwing spruce cones up in the air, and I race over to him and, hey, you okay? What's going on? And all the emotions, all the anger, fear, excitement, joy, relief that my wife will let me see my children again, all those things hit at once. I'm like, what are you doing? He realized he was lost, and so he started trying to throw pine cones or spruce cones up over the trees so people would see his signal. And I point to the whistle sitting on his chest and like, why didn't you blow your whistle, son? Well, it's early in the morning, and I didn't want to wake people up. As we went on the hike that day, I don't know how many hours it took for my legs to stop shaking. But as we went on the hike, what I felt was gratitude and relief and an awareness that the biggest fear that I had, God had brought us through. And I felt like no matter what this mountain holds, and it held lots of nasty things, no matter what this mountain holds, we will be okay because God is walking along it with us. Now, this father who's in this passage, quite possibly my favorite father figure in all of Scripture, he has different challenges to him. And I would just like to walk with you through this story with a little bit more context than what we see written in Mark's account. Mark's is the most descriptive of the three versions of this story, but still, there's a lot of backstory. So imagine, if you will, this father as a man who is just newly being married to his new wife. They are excited. They are building a life together. They are embarking on this grand adventure. Imagine the excitement that he has when she says that they're expecting, and then how thrilled and overwhelmed and scared and excited he is when it's a boy and it's a son. Like, God has granted me legacy. God has granted me an heir. God has bestowed on us this gift and this blessing. And I am humbled and I am excited and I don't know what to do next, but it's going to be okay because I am full of gratitude and this is the story that we hope to have. And then as the boy gets older, there's a shift. He no longer speaks, if he was speaking at all before. It becomes clear that he can't hear especially well. And then there are indicators that something else might be awry. Soon, those suspicions become confirmed. And it's not just that he can't speak. It's not just that he can't hear. He has convulsions, which, as a parent, those are some of the most terrifying moments to see your child fall into uncontrolled convulsions. It is a helpless feeling. It is a frightening feeling, and it is a terrifying thing to see. And so he begins looking for answers. Go and talk to the local medical professional. I hesitate to call them doctors, but the medical professional. What can we do? They're not able to come up with any answers. Well, maybe we go and talk to the local rabbi, local priest, and their diagnosis is this is a demon that has come into him. The convulsions, the lack of speaking, the lack of being able to hear, this is demon inside of them. What do I do to get rid of it? Well, good luck. You can offer your sacrifices. What the Jews knew to be true in ancient times was poverty, illness, disability, demon possession. These are all from God because of your sin or your child's sin or an ancestor's sin. And so probably there's a fair amount of what have you done that brought this upon your child? Or maybe, you can judge whether this is better, maybe it is, well, God knew this child was going to perpetuate great evil, so he struck it disabled at the moment as a preventative strike. And he goes and he consults professionals, he goes and he offers sacrifices, and nothing works. The years wind by, and the promise and the dream becomes a nightmare. You see the years take their toll on him as gray comes into the hair, the shoulders hunch, the bags under the eyes get bigger. If you look at his arms, you see burn marks, because when the child flew into the fires, who do you think got him out? The father would run in there and pull him out and get burned, saving his son. You see scars on the legs, because when the child was thrown into the water, who do you think dove into the water and shoved his feet into the sharp rocks in order to pull his son, who's writhing in a seizure, out of the water? And you see there's still a glimmer of hope that maybe at some point we'll understand why this is happening. Maybe at some point God will heal him. But it's just the hope for legacy and the hope for an enduring story is now just day-to-day survival. And then he hears about Jesus. There's a healer who's come out in the wilderness. He's out on a mountain. And so he packs up his son, and they head out to see. And as they are going, the father doesn't rest. He doesn't relax. His head's on a swivel because where's the danger? Where might my son throw himself inappropriately? Is there a lake? Is there a river? Is there a cliff that we're walking by? It's all threat. It's all danger. As the fear that he may lose his son is ever present. And they come to the mountain. They see this immense crowd. And it's not just a crowd who's nice and quiet and respectful like y'all. This is a loud crowd because they bring with them the sick. They bring with them the demon-possessed. They bring with them everyone who needs healing. And so you have coughs, and you have retching, and you have wails and crying, and it's bedlam there. And he approaches and says, I'm here to see Jesus. I'm here to have my son healed. The disciples say, well, we're sorry he's not here at the moment, but we can take care of him. You know, Andrew's like, I just healed a couple dozen people 2 chapters ago. I got this. I've been casting out demons. I've been healing people. Yep, no problem. So he brings his son over. And Andrew lays his hand on him, casts out the demon, says, be gone. And nothing happens. I mean, best case scenario, they know that nothing happens because he still can't speak, he still can't hear. Worst case scenario, they know that nothing happens because he falls down in another seizure and is thrashing on the ground as everyone steps back in revulsion. Andrew tries again. Judas is like, no, that's not how you do it. And Judas comes in and does it. And this worked in the last village. And then they start arguing among themselves. Well, let's bring in 2 people. And maybe the 2 of us, who's got oil? Anybody got oil? They grab some oil, they try anointing him. No, you're supposed to say the blessing and then the casting out, and then they start disagreeing. What's the structure that's supposed to happen to make this go away? And the scribes get into it and say, well, no, you don't have the authority to cast it out because he's obviously cursed because God wants him cursed because of some sin in the family line. You, sir, the father, have you repented? Have you prayed? Well, yeah, what are all the things you need to repent of? Because clearly God still hates you. And it starts getting into a theological debate as the scribes and the disciples go back and forth about what are the teachings saying? What are the rabbis saying? What does the scripture say? What's our experience? Why is it not working? We just don't know. And in the midst of that, the father is left in the midst of a theological disagreement. Again being told, we can heal your son, again and not working, left with the thought of, maybe God really does hate us. And then there's a murmuring in the crowd. Great excitement as 4 men are coming down the hill. Now, just earlier than this in the chapter was the transfiguration. And so Peter, James, John, and Jesus are coming down from that, talking about what they've experienced, Elijah coming, and they come down, and in the midst of this argument that's so obvious and heated, that Jesus first thing says, what's going on? He asks them, what are you arguing about? The Father does not wait to be acknowledged. Desperate parents do not wait for people to call their number before charging to the front of the line. He busts in and says, teacher, here's what happened. My son, convulsions, spirits, tries to kill him, brought him to disciples, they couldn't do it. Will you heal him? Jesus turns to the, depending on how you read it, probably he turns to the disciples and the gathered crowd and says, faithless generation, how long am I going to have to put up with you? And then says, bring the boy to me. Great. This is last best hope. The man runs. He gets his son, brings him forward, and then has the seizure of all seizures as the spirits inside of the boy react to being in the presence of the Holy One. If you have been around seizures, you know that they are terrifying. You know that they cause people to panic, get very uncomfortable, and back away. And as this seizure is happening, as the boy is on the ground thrashing, as he's foaming at the mouth, Jesus calmly turns to the father and says, "How long has this been going on? Tell me your story in the midst of chaos." And the father gives him the short version. Since he was a little child, and it seeks to destroy him, throws him in the fire, throws him in the water. If you can do anything, please have mercy on us and help us. Jesus says, if you can do anything, again, while chaos is going on at their feet, if I can, anything's possible for the one who believes. I believe. Help my unbelief. And it is only for the sake of Paul and this sound equipment that I don't yell it probably the way that father did. With every ounce of his fear and anger and frustration and guilt and hope and hopelessness, he cries out, "I believe, help my unbelief." This might be the most honest and most aware response in Scripture. I believe, help my unbelief. Because belief is not binary. It's not you either believe or you don't. You are either a person of pure faith or you are a vile unbeliever with foul motives. We carry both of them with us and decide what in our life goes in each. Well, I believe God for my health. I believe God for my salvation. Sexuality, I don't know if he has any authority to speak on. Finances, definitely not. Kids, depends on which one I like. No, I love you all. We compartmentalize where we trust God and where we don't. Sometimes unbelief looks like doubt. Sometimes it looks like questions and debate and wrestling with doctrines and scripture. Sometimes that's what it looks like. Usually it looks like fear. You can see it in the man as he approaches Jesus. He says, if you are able to do anything at all, if you can help in any little way, we would so appreciate it. He knows that Jesus is reputed as a healer. He believes that it could happen, but he's been disappointed so many times. He's been told it's his fault so many times. And he's just like, I don't know if I believe that you have the power to do this. I'm afraid that you don't. And he says, if you have mercy on us, not if you love us, not if you desire good for us, you see how much we're suffering, if you could just have a little compassion, if you could just have a little mercy, which reads as, I don't trust that you love us enough, that you know us enough to actually want to do this for us. Two of the biggest doubts that people have, two of the three biggest doubts, is God strong enough to do this? Is he powerful enough to do this? Does he care enough to help us out? The third biggest doubt is God good if things don't go the way I think they should? If I ask and it still doesn't work. Sometimes unbelief looks like pride, which you see in the disciples. We don't know what they did. Jesus comes and at the end says, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. So we assume that means they didn't pray. So how are you casting out a demon if you're not praying? it would have been really, again, dear Mark, it would have been really helpful to just have a little bit more information. What was it they were doing? It sounds like they didn't fast. Sounds like they didn't pray. They felt their authority and experience was enough to handle the problem. And, I mean, we know what that's like. You know what that's like. You feel like, I'm charismatic enough that I can talk my way out of any problem that shows up. Those of you who are handsome and cute, you can smile your way out of any problem that comes up. It's fascinating being able to see from this side, see who responds to that. Like, okay, excellent. Those of you who are organized, like, I am organized enough to where I can plan my way out of any problem that comes up. I'm smart enough. I can think my way out of any problem that comes up. I'm connected enough. I'm wealthy enough. I'm busy enough to where I don't have time to notice any problems. And my lifestyle works with that. Just a quick note out there, especially for parents. Summer, you know, summer break, when all the things of the kids are poured into a concentrated amount of time, there's no weekend off. Beware of busyness that robs your summer and robs your family and sends you into the school year completely wiped out. All these are all our alternatives that we choose to praying. A faith without praying is a Christianity without Christ, right? It's a church without power that's just filled with empty promises and stale traditions. It's the disciples trying to heal someone while Jesus isn't there. It's us trying to serve the world when Jesus isn't there. It ends up as the disciples and the scribes standing around and arguing about whose fault it is that the healing didn't work. The world that we live in is not desperate for more things to do on Sunday mornings. They are not desperate for more empty promises or more places where they have to pretend to be okay. The world that we live in is desperate to be known and to be loved by someone who can do something about the enormous weight that they carry. And that can be us, but only if we pray. Only if we believe. Jesus says that the kingdom of God is remarkably hard, impossibly hard for the rich to go through or to get into. Our affluence, our influence, our power, they all hide our unbelief. They camouflage it. They keep it from our eyes as we have things that we can influence the world in so that we can avoid most of those uncomfortable conversations and situations. The great gift of poverty, the great gift of sickness, the great gift of disability is that it reveals where our unbelief lies. That we have no choice but to turn to God if we want to make it through. Suffering clearly reveals where we don't trust God, and it clearly reveals what we fear the most. For the man, it's the loss of his son. And as the son is convulsing on the ground, as he's grinding his teeth and his mouth is foaming, and he's thrashing back and forth, Jesus is standing there calmly. Everyone else has taken steps back. Everyone else doesn't want to be in the impact zone of what's going on here, but Jesus stands there calmly. Because what we find when we encounter our unbelief is that God's goodness dwarfs what it is we fear. The light casts out the darkness. This is my signal for my daughter to go get the wiggle room, kids. Do-do-do-do-do. Great. My encouragement for us. Two things. Pray. Pray, 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 pray. all the places that you feel like trusting in your bank account instead of dealing with the problem, pray. All the places that you feel like trusting in your charisma and skill as a speaker, pray. All the places where you don't know what to do next, pray. All the places where you have the potential to engage with someone who is having a rough time or keep to your busy schedule, pray, engage. Second thing is to think of the thing that you most fear. Whatever that might be. That could be an illness. That could be the loss of a loved one. That could be the loss of democracy. That could be what happens after death. That could be bouncing a check. Whatever it is that you fear the most, think of that thing and know that God dwarfs that. God overwhelms and overpowers that, and then ask him to help your unbelief. The man doesn't have all the answers. The man doesn't have perfect faith. But what he's able to say is, I believe some, and some of me doesn't. Can you help that part that doesn't? And Jesus doesn't say, leave until you got that sorted out, and then come see me. I might only need faith the size of a mustard seed, but it's got to be a perfect mustard seed. All of us in here carry some measure of belief. We know enough about God. We know enough about his goodness that there is part of us that believes. And we also carry with us a part that doesn't. So, behold the man after he sees Jesus. He and his son are leaving the mountain. They're leaving the crowd behind them. They're walking. His son is talking. He's laughing. He's in control of himself. He is free at last, restored. The man's life is restored and suddenly full of promise. His faith is restored because he is now convinced that God knows him and loves him because he was willing to stand and ask for help in his unbelief. May it be so for us as well. Amen.